First John chapter 4, beginning our reading at verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God, and knoweth God. He that loveth not, knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifest the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. This morning I want to speak to you on the subject, what really is Christmas? I think that each year, as the Christmas season comes around, we need to stop and just reappraise our thoughts regarding Christmas. Because there's no doubt whatsoever that the world is increasingly getting farther and farther away from the true signification of Christmas. And so we'll think this morning about four things. If time permits, I'd like to think of the meaning of Christmas. Just what does it mean? And then the message of Christmas. What message does Christmas season bring to us? And then we'll think just a few moments of the miracle of Christmas. And then of the mystery of Christmas. Now, if you were to ask a dozen people for the meaning of Christmas, I imagine that you would get at least 10 different answers. It depends a great deal on the age of the one you talk to, or their condition in life, or their attitude, possibly their upbringing, their early teaching. But you would get all kinds of answers as to just what Christmas is. And those answers will reveal a great deal about the persons who were giving those answers. We're not going to take time to run through the list of possible answers that you might receive, but sadly, tragically, to many, the Christmas season is simply a time of giving and receiving of gifts, of eating and of drinking, of socializing, going to various types of Christian parties and Christmas parties and things of that nature. And one doesn't have to look very far or listen very keenly to realize that Santa Claus is rapidly replacing, in the thinking of many, our Lord Jesus Christ the Savior. I think increasingly, too, we are made aware of the fact that popular Christmas music is taking the place of the old Christmas carols and many of the grand old Christmas hymns that some of us have been familiar with for many, many years. But we must, if we're going to get the benefit from the season of the year, we must work our way through all of the superficial thinking and talking, and we must get right down to the true meaning of Christmas, that it is the birth of Christ. How easy it is to forget that, even though we know it and recognize and acknowledge it. But how easy it is to forget that in a practical way. You have heard my favorite Christmas story many times, but possibly I'll be permitted to repeat it once again. I think that this thought that we are stressing right at this moment is best illustrated by a little girl who was heard by her mother on Christmas morning going around the house singing, "A Happy Birthday to You. A happy birthday to you." And the mother smiled as she was busy in the kitchen preparing the Christmas dinner, she smiled and she said to herself, "Poor dear, she has forgotten what day this is." And then she realized that she was the one who was making the mistake when the little girl continued, "Happy birthday, dear Jesus. Happy birthday to you." Don't we so often forget that the true, the real, the basic meaning of Christmas is the birth of Christ. And what is the message of Christmas? Well, I suppose that just about the highest that human reason and human religion rises to when it thinks about the message of Christmas is the so-called brotherhood of man, and treating others as our brothers, and helping the unfortunate. Now that, to many, is the message of Christmas. You'll often hear that repeated on the radio and in other ways. But what is the real message of Christmas? I think we miss it altogether if we do not stop and recognize the message of Christmas is twofold. First of all, as we have been reading here in these verses, twice over, that God is love. That is the great message of Christmas. If we miss that, we miss the very heart of the whole thing. The Bible message concerning Christmas is, first of all, that God is love. Now there we have to stop and adjust our thinking by the Word of God. Today love has become a very cheap word, a very common word, a word that has been dragged down from its high and lofty place into the very mire. And even where it hasn't been brought that low, there's a very, very superficial thinking about love, even when those thoughts concern the love of God. And there are many at this time that are under a mistaken idea that the love that God has for the world is a love because of what man is. Man is proud of his achievements. He's proud of his accomplishments. And because of these things, and the progress that he imagined he's made on the theory of evolution, from that low animal condition that he imagines he once was in, to his present position and condition, he imagined because of this, well, why shouldn't God love me? Why shouldn't God love mankind? Look what mankind has become. Look what they have accomplished. Just the other week, my wife and I toured the Space Center in Florida. That's one of the things we took in on our honeymoon. And we enjoyed it. Naturally, we had read about it, heard about it, but it was rather interesting to be there where, undoubtedly, man has achieved his greatest technological victories. Undoubtedly, there he has exhibited his skill in the sciences, particularly in technology, more than at any other place. And that is one thing that you are impressed a little bit with there, is the vastness of the whole project. Even if you are not entirely sold on the basic idea, you can't help but be impressed with the vastness of it. When we stepped out of the bus, we took the bus tour of it, and when we stepped out of the bus, the first thing we were asked to do was to look up at the main building, the central building, where the rockets are assembled. It's the final assembly building. Well, I have a little difficulty looking up anyway with my loss of balance, and so I leaned against the bus. I felt that would hold me up at least. So I leaned against the bus, and I looked up and up and up. Well, before you reach the top of that building with your eyes, you have traveled the equivalent of 52 stories. Now, we're a little bit proud here in our big city of Greensboro that we're going to have a 12-story motel in a little while. Well, multiply that by four, and then put four more stories on top of that, and you get a little idea. And while, of course, that building at Cape Kennedy is not the tallest building in the country by any means, it is one of the largest buildings in the world. So far as the area covered, it is one of the, if not the largest building in the world. We had the unusual opportunity of being right close to and seeing it moving one of these, I scarce know what you would call it, but anyway, it's the machine that moves the rocket and the satellite and everything that is going to go up, the entire thing, it moves it over to the launching pad. Now, I'd read about that and heard about it and everything, but you just have to see some of these things. We had the privilege of seeing it on the move. Very seldom is it moving except when they're getting ready for launching. But we passed right within a few yards of it as it came down the special road there. And there again, you're impressed with the vastness of it. It is a tractor. That is, don't think of any of the little tractors we've ever seen. Because as it passed, a man was riding on the inside of the track. He's just standing there because it was going at the tremendous speed of 2 miles an hour. It reaches that when it's empty. When it has a load on it, travels at 1 mile per hour. And so the man standing right on the treads, just almost as secure as if he were standing on the floor here. And each one of those treads that he was standing on, each one of those treads weighs a ton. Our driver told us that it gets the excellent mileage of 18 gallons to the mile. So that cured me of complaining about the mileage on my car. I get a little bit better than that. 18 gallons per mile. But here is man. And because he has achieved these great things, and has managed to land a man on the moon, and so on, he becomes so impressed with his greatness that he imagines there is a reason why God should love him. So he's not at all impressed when he reads in the Bible, God is love and God loves the world. But we must remember, God loves the world. The message of Christmas is not because of what man is, but in spite of that. God loves the world because of what God is, not what man is. God is love. He's the great fountainhead of all true, pure love. And because of that, the love flows out, even though the object of it is most unworthy. So the love of God is not a love of pride, such as we might have in our children, but it's a love of pity. It is not a love of satisfaction. God is not satisfied with man, but it's a love of salvation. God desiring the salvation of man. Now that is just half of the message of Christmas. We must bring in the other half if we are going to complete our understanding of Christmas according to the Word of God. The other half of the message is man is lost. God is love, but man is lost. Man is not a son of God. He's a sinner against God. Man is not seeking after God. He is running away from Him. The Bible declares very definitely, there is none that seeketh after God. Man is not searching for the truth, although you'll hear that. Man is enjoying the darkness that he's in. In John 3:19 we read, this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Man is not searching for the truth. He is searching for that which he wants to hear himself. And when he hears what he wants to hear, he says, now that's the truth. That's what I've been looking for. That's what I'm going to accept. But man is in a lost condition, away from God, sinful, helpless, and bound for hell. But thank God, while man is lost, God is love. And that brings together the message of Christmas. Our Lord Jesus Christ said, the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. And so the message of Christmas is that the God of infinite love has sent his beloved Son to seek and to save lost men and women. Whatever you may receive at Christmas, whatever it may bring to you, oh, let me remind you again, my friend, you miss the very heart of Christmas unless you allow the God of love to find you, to save you, to forgive you, to make you his child. The Apostle Paul wrote of this. He said, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Oh, how this is garbled, how it's confused at Christmas season as you hear various messages through various media concerning the message of Christmas. But let's move on. There's a miracle connected with Christmas. There was a birth then. We know that. And at this time of the year, many are refreshing their minds, so they're reading the Christmas story, as it's called, concerning the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. But that birth, we must remember, contained in it a mystery. And that mystery was the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. We must take advantage of the season of the year to reaffirm our faith and our confidence in the virgin birth of Christ. This was absolutely essential. This is not simply a matter of doctrine that you can differ on, that you can accept or reject. Friends, if we don't have a virgin-born Savior, we have no Savior at all. And out of many reasons, I give you only two. There must be a virgin birth of Christ, that the taint of Adam's sin be not communicated to our Savior. If the Lord Jesus Christ, as I've often pointed out, if he was born in the ordinary, natural, human way, as all other children have been born, then he was nothing more than a child of Adam's race. As such, no matter how good or great or noble he may have become afterwards, he was merely a child of Adam's race. And that means, according to Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, that he would have died anyway. For in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12 we read, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death passed through unto all men. Now that's the force of that expression, passed upon all men. It's passed through. And by our natural birth, you and I came into this world with a nature that had already been contaminated by sin and already had in it the seeds of death. That's why babies die. Here's that lovely little baby, the joy and delight of the parent's heart. And yet it sickens and it dies. Dies before it could say a word. Dies, so far as we know, before it could have an intelligent thought. Certainly dies before it could possibly have committed any sin. Now, why did it die? Well, passing over the outward reasons, we're not dealing with that. Why was it possible for a little babe of weeks, or even days, or months, to die, never having committed sin, never having done anything wrong? The answer, of course, is just what I've given you from Romans 5 and 12. That child had death passed through to it by its human birth. And that nature with which it was born was a sinful nature and a nature that was under the sentence of death. So that every man and every woman, every boy and every girl, eventually will die. Some die, as we've said, early. Some in more mature years. Others having lived a long and full life. Now, follow me. If the Lord Jesus had been born in the same way that you and I and all others were, he would have died anyway. So he couldn't give his life in the fullest sense of the term. He couldn't give his life. It was forfeited already. Now we talk about our soldiers. We talk about our heroes as giving their life. And in a certain sense, that is absolutely true. And we respect them and appreciate it deeply, I hope. But they gave their life prematurely. Eventually, that life would have ended anyway. But our Lord Jesus Christ, because he was born of a virgin, he had a life, you see, that would never die. And therefore, in the fullest sense of the term, he gave his life for me. He laid down that which no one could take from him. He couldn't be killed. They attempted it several times. And no disease could take that life, but willingly, under no compulsion but that of love, he gave his life for you and me. That's why we must hold to the miracle of the virgin birth of Christ. There's no much more, of course. In my Christmas letter this year, which I hope to give to each one of you next Sunday morning in the will of the Lord, I have prepared what I've used in the past. I have prepared a simple little chart showing on it that our Lord Jesus Christ could never have been accepted and recognized as the King, the promised King of Israel, if he had not been born of a virgin. We'll discuss that after I pass that out sometime. But our Lord Jesus, if he's going to be the Savior, if he's going to be the King, if he's going to be what the Bible says he is, he must be born of a virgin. And today we live in a world where many, when they hear the virgin birth of Christ, they just wave their hands contemptuously. And they say that's biologically impossible. So what? That's exactly what Mary said, although she didn't use those terms. That's exactly what Mary said when the angel announced that she was going to give birth to a son. You read in the first chapter, Luke's Gospel, Mary's perplexity. She said, how can this be, seeing I know not a man? What she's saying is, to the angel, what the scoffers of today term as biologically impossible. She's saying to the angel, now that's impossible. I can't give birth to a son because I've never known a man. And what is the reply of the Lord? With God, all things are possible. That's all we need to know. And the Protestant scholars and the Catholic scholars can unite today to question and criticize and reject the virgin birth of Christ. The Bible-believing Christian simply comes and reads, the power of the Holy Ghost shall come upon you, and that which thou shalt conceive in thy womb shall be of the Holy Ghost. Therefore, he shall be called the Son of God. Yes, we have a miracle. In all the wonders of Christmas Eve, I say to you, my dear friends, let's not lose the miracle of Christmas. That was an amazing feat. And I say you realize something more of the wonder of it when you stand at the Kennedy Space Center. That was an amazing feat to put a man into space and land him on the moon and bring him safely back. But it wasn't a miracle. It wasn't a miracle. That miracle, that term may be applied to it, but in a very loose way. It was no miracle whatsoever. It was an amazing display of scientific and technological ingenuity all combining together. And when you get there and see what all had to be coordinated, it was amazing, but it wasn't a miracle. None of the laws of nature were superseded when a man went to the moon. But the laws of nature were when that baby was born. Yes. The laws of nature were superseded by the God of nature. And the God who set these laws in motion moved in. Said, now, just wait a minute. I have something to do. And to tell me that the God of nature can't interfere in his own works of nature is to tell me that I can't take that watch off my wrist and turn it back from 10 minutes to 12. I can turn it back to 10 minutes to 11. I didn't even make that. And that can still keep on ticking away. It can still record time with reasonable accuracy, except that I, for purposes known to me, to give me a chance to preach an hour longer, I can turn it back to 10 minutes to 11. Oh, I could do that. I'm just an ordinary person. As I say, didn't even make this watch, didn't even buy it. In fact, it was given to me. But God, God has moved into his own sphere. And I hope I'll never lose the miracle of Christmas, that a virgin gave birth to the Son of God. And that brings us to the mystery of Christmas. The mystery is this, and I say it never fails to overawe me. I think more so as I'm getting a little older, the mystery of the incarnation of Christ. We think of who God is, or we try to think. We think of him as being infinite. We've become so staggered at the thought of a God who knows all and is everywhere and has never changed and can do everything, that we just take cover behind that word, well, he's infinite. We scarcely know what that means. But in our mind there's a kind of an idea, well, he's everything that I'm not, and that everything that everybody put together isn't. Now, how could a God like that become a babe that couldn't even feed itself, that was dependent for nourishment on the milk he drew from his mother's breast? How? I don't know. I don't know. If there's one thing God is, he's limitless. That's a thought we try to compress into that little word, infinite. He's limitless in time, in ability, in knowledge. He's limitless. How could a limitless God take on the limitations of humanity? So that I read in my Bible that Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. How? I don't know. And I would be a fool to attempt to explain. One thing I do know, three things I do know that I want to conclude. I know this from the Word of God, that how he did it, I don't know. But what he did was, he who eternally was God as a Son, he became a man. Without relinquishing, and I want you to get this, without relinquishing any of his attributes as God, or changing any of his essence or substance. He could not abdicate anything that was his except that position of power and glory that he had with God and the angels, from eternity with God and from the time of their creation with the angels. That's all he could abdicate. And thank God for me and for you he did. So far as changing his substance, so far as changing the essence of his being, so far as laying aside any of his attributes, he did not. No less almighty at his birth than on his throne supreme, his shoulders held up heaven and earth while Mary held up him. You say, I can't understand that. Neither can I. That's the mystery. The mystery. How could God become man? I don't know, but I know he did. And so I know that he who eternally was God became man without laying aside anything of his deity whatsoever. And all through his earthly life he manifested that he had those attributes of deity that belong only to God. The other thing I know is that while I can't understand how God could become man without laying aside anything of his Godhead, save the outward manifestation of it, when he became man, he became a real man. A real man. Not a kind of a phantom. Not a fantasy. But a real man. Let me digress for just a moment. I have not seen, of course, this blasphemous superstar, nor do I intend to. I have not read any more about it than I had to, just to understand a little and answer some questions asked me. But what I have read tells me that presents a frail, perplexed, confused Jesus. That's not the Jesus of the Bible. That's not the Jesus of the Bible whatsoever. He was a man, a real man. And when I say man, I mean man with capital M. There was nothing frail about the Lord Jesus. He went into the temple on his first visit there, and it was all full of money changers. And they were having a big time. There was a feast on. And you see, you had to pay the shekel in the shekel of the sanctuary. And so it was quite a lucrative business. They had come from different parts, and you came with the money you had, and you exchanged it for the temple money that you could use there. And so it was quite a lucrative business. And our Lord Jesus Christ, one man, he simply made a short whip, and in just a few minutes he had the whole crowd running for their life. Now, that's not a frail man. You try, here's a man just about to put over a good sharp deal, particularly if he's of a certain nationality. He's just about to put over a sharp deal and make a good, and then you try to run him off. Now, you'd have to be a man. You might even have to send for your brother for a little help, but not the Lord Jesus. He ran the whole crowd out. That's my Jesus. He was a man. But he's a man with a real human body. He knew what it was to grow weary. He was man enough to weep when he stood with those who were sorrowful. He had a real human body. He had a real human soul. He experienced all the sinless desires of humanity, none of the sinful ones, had a real human spirit. And yet this one, and this is a mystery of it, this one who was God in every sense of the term and who was man in every sense of the term was just one person, the man Christ Jesus. That is the mystery of Christmas. I don't know whether that will be revealed to us in the coming eternity. I don't know. But I know this. You and I can rest on it. We can rejoice in it now. And this is a Savior, my friend, we'd like you to have. Just think of it. He's God. Therefore, there's nothing too hard for him. He's man. Therefore, he understands and sympathizes with me. He knows me in all my weakness, my failure and my shortcoming. But he's God. And he can do for me what no one else could do. My greatest wish for each one of you at this 1971 Christmas season is that you have this wonderful Savior that I so imperfectly tried to tell you about this morning. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, once again we rejoice in those precious familiar words that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Oh God, some of us have known these words since we learned to list them at our mother's knee. They mean more than ever to us as we know ourselves a little better, our utter and absolute unworthiness to think that Thou didst love us. Love us to the extent of giving Thy Son. Some of us know what it is, Father, to have sons that we love dearly. Thou didst love as only God could. We thank Thee, Thou didst give the darling of Thy bosom, Lord Jesus. If there's a heart here that has not yet been opened to Thee, wilt Thou knock by Thy Spirit just a little louder that they may hear Thee and open the door and let Thee come in. We ask it in that name which is above every name, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.